sons went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home." I'm lost now. Okay, there you are. "May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Yes, yes. That I invented, but we of this maiden voyage of the wonderful Titanic to make that splashy entrance into the Americas. We need this to launch our chocolate company.
I realize that showing up on a fabulous new ship, the White Star Line, yes, would really make a nice entrance, but something inside of me says I just can't go.
Oh, but Mr. Hershey, we have been through so much. I have agreed with you because you convinced me not to use my own name, even though it is my recipe on the chocolate bar. We're going to use your name, but if you don't come, then half of the company is not there. What will people think? Oh, why can't you go?
I simply cannot. It just doesn't feel right. I will not ride on that ship.
Mr. Hershey, if you do not come, then I say I will go back to my original plan, and I will name the chocolate bar the Mud Bar.
If you must, but I don't see that floating, or just don't. I cannot join you. I'm sorry.
Come with me.
I'm sorry, I cannot.
Another less known woman from the annals of time also trusted her intuition. Join me in Dunmar, England.
But Mom, I just don't understand why. Why are you always out here trying to find a new way to butcher this pig?
Well, I gotta tell you, you know, a pig is a special animal, and there's so many things that can be done with it. And I think, deep down in my soul, there's just one more thing that needs to be done. Just one more type of meat can come up with this animal.
Mom, what else could possibly come out of this animal? Then we already have so many delicious things we can make out of it. Ham, pork, pork chops, pork rinds,
spare ribs,
and I'm sure there's many more, but why would you try so hard to find a new way to cook this pig?
I don't know, son. I've just got this feeling in my gut that there's more to the pig. There's just, you know, something that'll hit the world with a big sizzle. You know, something juicy and fine and special.
Mom, the farm is, the money on the farm is tight as it is. We can't afford for you to spend all this money and time working on these pigs. I mean, if we keep this up, the entire village will be laughing at the name Bacon.
I just think it's my life's calling, you know? It's gotta be something great. It's going to hit the world, and my name ain't Christy Bacon.
Another such instance. You created a great partnership while simultaneously destroying another.
Bob's Meat Mart, you stab him, we slap him. Nah, I just always wanted to say that. Alexander Graham Bell's office, Mr. Watson speaking. Who is this, please? Alexander Graham Bell, calling from the next room? Kind of lazy, isn't it? Hey, did you ever get that phone thing to work? You did. Right now. Okay, well, that's an excellent thing. That's excellent. Hey, you know what? I wanted to tell you something. And this is kind of, I didn't want to do this over the phone. But, I'm thinking, you know, you are successful. You have a new invention, apparently, that seems to be working like now. You might even take this thing nationally or internationally, I suppose. But I have to quit. Yeah, I know. You pay me well, and I realize you're going to probably get rich off of this thing, and then as an extension, I'm going to get rich. But there's something inside of me that's saying, okay, well, there's this wand ad that I was looking at. There's a detective in England who's needing an assistant. And yeah, his name's Deadbolt Holmes or, no, Sherlock House. I don't know, I got it on my computer. But that's something I'm going to pursue. And I don't know why, like I said. It's probably dangerous. I've never been to England before. Maybe I'll get there and I'll pursue my doctorate or something. I don't know, but I've got to, it's just something I gotta pursue. Oh, no, 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 no. Please don't do that. No, Mr. Watson, come here. I need you, Mr. Watson. Listen, I've made up my mind. I'm sorry. I gotta go. Listen, I gotta go. Here we go. I got a call coming in on the other line. Going through a tunnel. Should let that go to voicemail.
What, you may ask, do these three individuals have in common? Esther, Milton Hershey, Christy Bacon, Dr. Watson? Well, they all have a common inspiration. The Loch Ness Monster. I think the implications are clear. So tune in next week for another episode of Conspiracy Theory Theater.
It's okay if I embarrass you, Lisa. Where are you? Oh, well, then it's definitely okay that I embarrass her. She said, Esther! Back in my early days, there was a very anointed and influential pastor in Northern California named Jim. And he had a real desire to see the churches come together and work together and not always be at cross purposes as they had traditionally been. This is the 70s, and denominational and doctrinal walls were very much up, a lot more than they are today. But Jim arranged a meeting with some fellow pastors in the town he lived in, and they had a lunch. After the meal, he wanted to get down to business and start talking about, with these other pastors, about how churches can start getting together and working together, maybe having one pastor preach at another pastor's church, doing that kind of thing, having joint meetings among churches to promote unity in the body of Christ in their city. And he laid out his plan and his what he wanted to see happen. And there was a kind of an awkward silence. And then one of the other pastors at the meeting spoke up and said, "Well, frankly, sir, everything you're saying sounds good, but we're not at all sure you're even saved." Jim was naturally taken aback. "Ruth, not Esther." Jim was taken aback at having this said to him. He said, "You're not sure I'm saved. Why not?" The man responded, "Well, to begin with, you wear a tie, and most damning of all, you use hair oil." Barb and I had a nice treat yesterday. I went for, the night before last, I went for a run on the George Fox University track over there. And there was a convention of people, and they were dressed just like the pastor and his wife and the elder of the church I got saved in dressed. The women had those funny little mesh bonnets that they do their hair up in, if you've ever seen that. And they had these elaborate dresses with a cape on the back and all these bright colors. And the gentlemen, the vast majority of them anyway, wore black slacks and white shirts and a really, really groovy looking black vest. And I thought, these are Dunkard brethren. I got saved in a Dunkard church. I got baptized backwards 3 times. I'm not recommending that. So I asked, I came up to a lady and said, what kind of brethren are you? She said, actually, we're Old German Baptist. That's the actual name of a denomination. And there were a couple of thousand of them there. Old German Baptist. And they were very nice to Barb and me. I brought Barb the next day. And I was trying to discreetly take pictures of the people as they were in the line to go get lunch. But I really felt like somebody was going to get mad. So I went through the line. I found a lady that had a camera. She was snapping pictures. So I said, can I stand next to you and take pictures so I don't feel like such a jerk? She said, yeah, that's good. So I got a bunch of pictures of my old German Baptist brethren. It was tons of fun. I want to talk about this introductory chapter in the book of Ruth. And as we go along, I have 3 little phrases I want to use in order to describe how God is at work in the lives of these oh-so-ordinary people. And by the way, the drama was just so spot on, I almost thought it would be a waste of time to get up and talk, but I know how much you like that. Let's see if we can find any ways these little phrases relate to ourselves as Jesus' people in this place in history in which he has put us. These 3 phrases are, 1, on the razor's edge, 2, under human radar, and 3, locked in time. So first of all, I want to talk a little bit about on the razor's edge. Now someday, I hope to get stuck in a room with one of those people who have got it all figured out how the Bible contradicts itself. I'd love to get stuck with somebody that starts talking about how the Bible contradicts itself. I'd like to tell them, you think you've spotted some contradictions? You try reading that thing. Start rattling off apparent contradictions in the Bible till the other person was prostrate on the floor moaning, what must I do to be saved? Just to make me stop. I could go on for hours. Here's one. 1 Peter 4:18 says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Okay, the righteous scarcely are saved. Then over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. I remember I guess I'd been saved maybe 2 years or so, and I was living in this big schoolhouse with about 60 other people who had nothing better to do all day long than bash each other over the head with the Bible. And I noticed this contradiction. Righteous scarcely be saved. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And I was praying about that. It didn't make sense to me. And I got this brilliant epiphany resolution. We're scarcely saved to the uttermost. And I started running around the schoolhouse grabbing people. Do you realize this says over here we're scarcely saved? It says over here we're saved to the uttermost, but you know what? We're scarcely saved to the uttermost. And I'm skipping down the hall. Her heard a couple of people behind me saying, well, what's he on about? And the other one said, oh, he just does that. So there's this razor's edge between being saved, we're scarcely saved, and not being saved. Yet the eternal ramifications of having this saving faith in Jesus versus not having it, quite literally, couldn't be greater. The risks God takes when he decides to work through people are huge. What if Moses had a pregnant sheep giving birth to a lamb right at the time the bush was burning, or some other distraction? Or what if he was just too careworn or depressed to respond when he saw it? At this turning point in history, God's whole design for Israel and ultimately for all humanity was riding on a razor's edge. Would Moses see it? And if he saw it, would he even be interested in why the bush was burning but wasn't consumed? Likewise, with Ruth and her sister-in-law, not Oprah, there's a razor's edge of a difference between Ruth's reaction and Orpah's reaction to Naomi's speech in verses 8 through 15 of our text, in which Naomi tries to talk the two ladies out of making the journey back to Bethlehem with her. Naomi's remarks are a classic example of effective, persuasive communication, aren't they? Her appeal to their need to find new men to take care of them and to abandon their foolish, impractical, self-defeating love for her is airtight in its reasoning. After weeping and at first refusing to leave Naomi, Orpah finally succumbs. You know, don't you, that Oprah Winfrey is named after a misspelling of Orpah? That's true. You never know what you're going to find here. Naomi's, Orpah finally succumbs to Naomi's superior wisdom and logic and turns back, leaving Ruth as the only one remaining to get intellectually beat up and sent on her way as well. It makes me wonder how many times I have let the world's wisdom, represented here by Naomi, reason me out of God's best will for me, because my own reasoning wasn't as good as the world's, even though I knew what God wanted from me. So that's a little razor's edge. Our next little catchphrase is under human radar. We see in Scripture that almost all the people God uses to intervene in history are very anonymous type people. They're just like everybody else. A lot of them aren't even given names. And if they are, why? They're never heard from again. They might as well not have been given names. They're anonymous, they're fungible, they're interchangeable parts, except that they're not. There's a response to God going on in these people that sets them apart. Could somebody please explain to me why all those angels got together, adjusted their bodies to get within the spectrum of visible light, and their voices down to a wavelength perceptible to the human ear, and then let loose this amazing, passionate, one-time-only vocal concert to commemorate the birth of the Savior of the world for half a dozen shepherds? Mick Jagger is making the final preparations for the next Rolling Stones tour. I read somewhere that they used 54 big rigs to carry all the equipment and supplies for their last concert tour. Mick says to his publicist, "Well, mate, is everything ready to go?" "Sure enough, sir. We have 4 trucks full of instruments, 8 with lights and special effects, 10 with costumes, 12 with food, 5 with makeup, and 15 for your exercise equipment." "Great work, mate. So what's the first venue on the tour?" "A coffee cottage in Newburgh, Oregon." "Never heard of it. What's the seating capacity?" 40.
40?
"Well, actually, that's not the seating capacity. That's when everybody's standing up." "Could there be anybody more anonymous, more forgettable, more under human radar than this widow and her 2 widowed daughters-in-law walking some beaten dirt path from one scummy little fiefdom in the desert to another? Not even Herod would have bothered to kill them. There's just no way in the world they'll even be buried with gravestones with their names on them, let alone change history. They're going to Bethlehem to stave off starvation by gleaning in the fields, hoping the harvest is good enough that the farmers won't resent having to obey God's commandment in Leviticus 19:10 and Deuteronomy 24:21. Thank you, Lord, for the internet. To the Israelites, that they not go back over their fields a second time when they harvest, but leave what didn't get picked for beggars to live off of. That, as near as Naomi and Ruth can tell, is as good as life is ever going to get for them. I wanted to get a look at what it was like for Naomi, having lost her husband and both her sons to death. What sort of deaths her sons died, we're not told. Therefore, it doesn't matter. I found this profile of a typical parent who has had just one child die. It was on a website devoted to children with cancer. Here are some of the symptoms such parents often manifest. Intense shock, confusion, disbelief, and denial, even if the child's death was expected. Malon and Kilion's names mean something like weakling and frail, so perhaps their deaths were not too unexpected. Overwhelming sadness and despair, such that facing daily tasks or even getting out of bed can seem impossible. Then combine that with the fact that if you don't get out of bed, you'll starve. Extreme guilt. Some parents will feel they have failed in their role as their child's protector and will dwell on what they could have done differently. Intense anger and feelings of bitterness and unfairness at a life left unfulfilled. Fear or dread of being alone and overprotecting the surviving children. Feelings of resentment toward parents who have healthy children. Feeling that life has no meaning and wishing to be released from the pain or to join the deceased child in death. Questioning or loss of faith or spiritual beliefs. I see Naomi in there. Assumptions about the world and how things should be do not fit with the reality of a child's death. Dreaming about the child or feeling the child's presence nearby. Feeling intense loneliness and isolation, even when with other people. Such parents often feel that the magnitude of their loss separates them from others and that no one can truly understand how they feel. By the way, we're studying a chapter here of a mother and her 2 daughters on Father's Day. Isn't God's timing just uncanny? A few years ago, several of us guys went to the Northwest Yearly Meetings Men's Conference out at Twin Rocks. And that year, the theme of the conference was what we often politely refer to as every man's battle. Wink, wink. One of the speakers at the conference, a very educated and accomplished medical professional, told us about how he had been involved in pornography for years and then was completely delivered from that addiction when he came to faith in Jesus, only to fall back into it after one of his children died. The Lord graciously freed him from that bondage a second time. It was a memorable testimony. That's the sort of setback a child dying can produce in a person. Is there anybody else here besides me who ever worries about some tragedy striking you that is so bad that you'll be unable to rebound from it and will just end up wallowing in bitterness against God so that your faith winds up being destroyed? I'm not asking for a show of hands. Maybe I'm the only one. I take a lot of encouragement from Job, who lost not one, but 10 children in one day, along with all his possessions and his health. This irritated Job, and he didn't mind saying so. He challenged God to explain why he had allowed this unbearable misfortune. When God finally showed up to call Job's bluff, he didn't say, "There, there, you poor, brave thing." He said, "Where were you when I made the world?" God has a kingdom to establish in the earth, and if I want to play a role in establishing it, I am welcome, and it will be the privilege of a lifetime. But I search the scriptures in vain for any suggestion that he needs me. Correct me if I'm wrong. Seriously. And my last little phrase is locked in time. Naomi and Ruth, like all of us here, are stuck in our own lives, each with our own history, our own nature and nurture. We see through a glass darkly. The only means we have for obtaining an eternal perspective on ourselves and on events is to read and believe the Bible. Like Ruth and Naomi, we have no way of knowing what the ramifications are going to be for choices we make today. Not tomorrow, not years later, not generations down the line, not in eternity. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream he could not remember. He was going to kill all his advisors unless somebody would tell him what the dream was and then interpret the dream for him as well. Daniel didn't feel like dying, so he asked God to show him what he needed to know. God obliged Daniel, and in the process of answering his prayer, gave Daniel a flyover view of world history centuries into the future. Now, Daniel hadn't asked to see centuries into the future. He just wanted to live. He was locked in time. But God used Daniel's desperate prayer to make his prophetic insight about world events available to those of us who will take him at his word. In the same way, Naomi and Ruth are also locked in time. Ruth makes this beautiful, poignant declaration of faith, both in Naomi as a person and in Naomi's God. Even though Naomi doesn't have any faith left, neither of them has the slightest inkling where that declaration of faith is going to take them. What is going on that stupid desert road is going to produce, 4 generations later, a huge development in the history of the universe. They don't know that. How could they? Debbie is going to talk next week about what it was that Ruth saw in Naomi that caused her to be so adamant in her insistence that she was going to follow Naomi no matter what. So I'll lay off that.
It's going to be Sarah, not Debbie.
That's the look of shock on my face.
At some point, Debbie is going to talk about
is that really necessary?
It's Ruth, not Esther.
Are you saying your karma ran over my dog?
Yeah.
Though you and I, but seriously, folks, though you and I are locked in time relating to our own circumstances, we are not with respect to Ruth and Naomi. We see the end of their story. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Our Lord has seen fit to put us in these times. It has never been as crucial for us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to look for the small gate and the narrow way in our day-to-day affairs, to forsake the distractions and trinkets that the world is offering us. And I'm talking to myself here. And as I was saying last week about the widow and the unjust judge, to pray always and not give up, even and especially when it seems that our prayers are just making everything worse. Let's pray. Father, there's no getting around the fact that we are living in a critical time in history, and our day-to-day, moment-to-moment decisions are becoming more and more critical. We acknowledge, Lord, even though we forget, that people are watching us. We acknowledge right now, though we often forget, that we are the targets of spiritual attack from the prince of this world, and that we are the beneficiaries of spiritual support and encouragement and empowerment from your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to develop that consciousness, Lord, that there is war going on around us, and that we are being watched. If not by people, we are being watched by the unseen realm. And that our ordinary, mundane choices that we make from day to day, we don't know which ones are going to have the huge consequences and ramifications that little Ruth's choice to follow her mother-in-law, who was trying to get rid of her, may. Help us, Lord, to respond the way Ruth did, not even knowing why we're responding to you the way we are. In Jesus' name.